Here in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 is that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's very important that we see three things here that are extremely important. Ezra prepared his heart, number one, to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, he was in pursuit of an understanding of the Word of God. His goal, his objective, and we talked about this last night when I tried to define the difference between patience, endurance, and perseverance. Patience would be a mental, a willingness mentally to stand under the pressure. In other words, we're willing to put up with it. We're going to be patient, kind of like you would do with a disobedient child. You're just going to be patient and tolerate that child. Endurance in our minds tends to have more of a physical picture of bearing up under some kind of pressure, bearing up under some kind of oppression or affliction of some kind. You're going to tolerate it physically. In other words, you're going to take the strain, you're going to take the pain, and you're just going to endure. Perseverance is different than either of the two. It combines the two, but it adds an element that's extremely important. If you remember last night, I stressed it, and that is the target. What is the goal? When Paul said, I am pressing on, he was not just pressing on, he was pressing on for the goal. He had a goal in mind. And we don't always know what the goal is that God has out there in front of us, but the key is we know that there is a purpose in what we're going through. If we're going through trial, if we're going through suffering, if we're going through a hard time, to be able to understand God is in control, this hasn't happened by accident, there's a purpose in it, and that purpose is out there in front of me somewhere, and therefore I am going to press on through this trial or through this difficulty because I want to reach the goal. The beautiful example that we used last night from James chapter 5 was Job. Job didn't understand why he was suffering. He didn't understand why he lost his flocks and his herds. He didn't understand why all of his servants had been killed. He didn't understand why he lost his family. Even his own wife turned against him and said, curse God and die. I mean, your life is so miserable. Why don't you just curse God and let him kill you and get it over with? But James tells us that we honor men like Job, people who persevere, because when they press on through the problem, they find, and here's the beautiful phrase, the end intended by the Lord. Many believers never discover the end intended by the Lord because they don't press on. Ezra had a goal in mind. And that goal was threefold. He prepared his heart. In other words, he thought about this. He meditated on this. He equipped himself. He prepared himself to do three things. And the first was to learn the Word of God, to seek the law of the Lord. And then secondly, and this is a beautiful aspect of it, shows that he had really thought it through carefully. He didn't want to just learn it. He wanted to do it. I want to understand the Word of God so that I can do it. And this is going to come back to us in another point later on. But I want to study the Bible so that I understand, what does this mean for me? What is this correcting in my life? What is this telling me that I should do that I'm not doing? So not only was he going to learn the law of the Lord, and then he was going to do what he learned, but then he was going to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. You know, I often think there in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, I have learned to be content. I know how to abound or be abased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a learning process there. And the learning process begins with the mental. It begins with the academic. But sooner or later, it always enters into the know-how. The know-how is what comes from experience. People who have been through the military are going to have skills and capabilities that other people don't have, not just because someone talked to them about it theoretically, but because they practiced it, they drilled in it, they worked in it over and over and over. You can look at a book that'll tell you how to go out here in the woods and get a couple of sticks and make a fire bow and a drill and make a fire. But if you've never done it, you can't imagine how frustrating it is trying to get that first fire going from just the friction that you're developing. And of course, there's all kinds of little tricks that just the book is not going to tell you about. When my wife and I were going through some survival courses over in Australia, the guy that we were training under was named Bob Cooper, and he had learned from the Aboriginals. And the Aboriginals are considered some of the greatest survival experts in the world because they live in an extremely harsh environment. It's absolute desert, extreme heat, sometimes up to 140 degrees, 150 degrees even out in the outback of Australia. And then in the wintertime, freezing. I remember one camp we did in the wheat belt section of Western Australia, and during the day it was 110 degrees, and at night the water bucket froze solid. That's a big, big difference. It's a harsh environment. But anyway, Bob Cooper taught us, when you make your little fire drill and you've got the drill section and you have to shape it properly, you want the top of it to be shaped about like a pencil, a dull pencil, and you want the bottom of it to be broad so that it's creating a lot of friction. And he said, here's two little things that'll help you a whole lot. Dig your finger in your ear and get some earwax and put it on the top of that bow drill, and that's going to grease the top of it because you want that to be able to turn real easy. And then what you do is you find a charred tree that's burned, and you take some of that charcoal and you take the bottom end of that bow drill and you rub it in the charcoal, and that's going to create friction. And amazingly, that's what helps you sometimes go from the frustration of not being able to get a fire going to getting a fire going pretty quick. Just simple little things. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. He knew because he had done it over and over and over. And having done it over and over, he learned ways to keep refining and keep perfecting the process so that he could get it done. Ezra was a man who was so dedicated that he didn't just want to learn the Word of God. He wanted to learn it, and then he wanted to do it. And he knew by doing it, it was going to give him the real ability to become a teacher of the Word of God. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. He goes back to what I was saying about being a disciple. Every disciple has the responsibility not only to learn the Word of God, but to put it into practice in life. That constant refining process, that struggle of overcoming your own personal weaknesses and frailties and tendencies in your own personality that are hindering the ability of the Word of God to accomplish what He plans in your life. And then you have the know-how to be able to explain it to somebody else. Ezra was that kind of a guy. And the point that I want to make here is this, if you want to write it down, never pour new wine into old wineskins. Don't pour new wine into old wineskins. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:17? Neither do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, why do I use the illustration of the new wine in the old wineskins? Because if you're truly learning the Word of God, it's changing you. You're not the person today that you were a week ago. You're not the person today that you were 6 months ago. You are becoming a new person, and it's that personal development that makes it possible for you to assimilate and understand and learn new truth. And we'll probably come back to that at some point, but don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Always approach the Word of God with a desire for personal transformation. I want the Word of God to change me. Remember last night when I taught on contentment, I said, always be content with what you have, never be content with who you are. Life is a process of constant refining, constant transformation, constant change. And if you ever stop, gentlemen, trying to be a better man tomorrow than you were today, practically your life's over. Because in this world, nothing stays the same. You're either advancing or you're retreating. You're either becoming better or you're becoming worse. You're either getting stronger or you're getting weaker. So always be looking for that personal transformation. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. He says it's our reasonable service of worship. And then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove in your own life, in your own experience, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a plan for your life. If you ever really let that idea grip you, it'll transform you. God has a plan. And therefore, the goal in life is not for me to determine my career, my direction, my interest, whatever. The goal in life is for me to ask, what is your plan for my life? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 comes in here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Once again, referring back to that goal and that objective that perseverance requires, no one's going to persevere if they don't see a purpose in life. You have to realize there's a purpose. And behind that purpose is a plan. And that plan belongs to God, who knows you better than you'll ever know yourself, and who created you with all of your likes and dislikes, with all of your strengths and your weaknesses. And He says, this is just the perfect instrument that I can use to accomplish this part of my plan. As I said last night, thank God, you don't have to be good looking to accomplish the plan of God. You don't have to be a super fit model of masculinity to accomplish the plan of God. What you have to be is a person with a surrendered spirit. You know, the world tells us that there are certain things necessary for success. God says all of those standards are wrong. My standards are different. Those standards look on the outward appearance. Jesus said to the Pharisees, don't judge by outward appearance. Paul said to the Corinthians, don't look on the outward appearance, but look on what's within. It's the inner man that really matters. It's what's going on in the heart and the mind and the soul of the individual. All right, so don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Here's the next one for you. And this really picks up on what we've already taught, but and we won't turn to it. I'll just read the verse because it's a simple verse. Be prepared not only to learn, but to do new things. Be prepared not only to learn, but to do new things. And this comes from John 7:17, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Jesus said, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And this was a time when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being a witness to Himself. In other words, He was just promoting Himself. And our Lord's answer was, if any man wills to do the will of God, he will know whether I'm telling the truth or not. Because the desire to do the will of God is one of the keys, it's one of the filters that keeps us from accepting false truth. One of the greatest protections that you can have in your life, and there's so much false teaching out there. I mean, we're bombarded with it every day from every angle. Even those who have a desire to learn and to grow are constantly having to ask the question, is this right? Is this true? Is this accurate? One of the greatest shields that we have and protections that we have to keep us from following false teaching is, I want to do the will of God. You know, as a pastor, one of the things we have to understand as pastors, we're fallible. Our understanding is lacking. All of us have blinders. We all need to continue growing. We all need to continue learning. And we're going to have times when we disagree. Probably Christopher disagrees with some of the things I say, and Dave may disagree, or, you know, anytime you get two pastors together, you're going to have disagreement. The question is, can we disagree in the right way? Amen. I read people that I disagree with as far as their position that I highly value. Sometimes they will add a great deal to me and to my understanding, even though there are elements that I say, you know, I don't think they're right. But here's, to me, the central issue. Are they devoted to Christ? Is there real desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they lifting Him up in everything that they're doing? Are they doing all that they can to draw other people to Him? All right, if we have an area of disagreement, I understand that we both have areas of lack and areas of ignorance and areas of deficiency. That doesn't make one superior to the other. It just makes us two disciples pursuing the same goal. And we're striving to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point that Jesus makes here is very clear. Our unity, you know, Paul talks a lot in Ephesians 4 about the unity of the body. Our unity is not based on agreeing on every point. Our unity is our unity in Christ. It's our unity in who He is and what He's accomplished for us and in our desire to glorify and honor Him in everything that we say and do. And that is going to temper our interaction with one another when there are disagreements between us. So be prepared to learn and be prepared to do. Let's go to number four. Number four, always remember the law of three witnesses. We're just looking at what the Bible has to say about how we should study the Bible. Always remember the law of three witnesses. We don't need to turn to these. I'll give you three passages that talk about the same thing. Deuteronomy 19:15, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 1, and 1 Timothy 5:19. And basically this is what the three passages say. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. This is actually a principle of ancient Jewish law. By the way, how much better would our country be if we use this law? If someone accused you falsely and you're brought to court, there had to be at a minimum two witnesses, and much better if there were three. And they had to agree. And they had to agree regarding the same incident. In other words, if one person says, I saw Gene poach a deer last fall, and another one says, well, I saw him shoot a pheasant out of season this fall, the court would throw it out. Because they say, you're one witness accusing one person, and the word of one person can't cancel out the right of the other person. Do you understand the point? But if you get two or three people and they all say, I saw the same thing. We all three saw him run that red light. Now, we may not agree on the color of the car that he hit. You know, sometimes people say to me, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even agree with each other. Oh, yes, they do. As a matter of fact, they make perfect witnesses. Because the one thing you know if you're working in police work is that if people agree on every detail, there's collaboration. They got together and they said, now we all need to say this, and we all need to say this, and we all need to say this. If three people see a car accident, none of those three people are going to perfectly agree in everything they saw. One says, well, he ran into a yellow truck. And another one says, no, I think it was a Volkswagen. And another one says, well, what did the guy look like that ran through the red light? Well, he was about 5'6". Well, he was about 6 foot. But I can tell you this, he had a grin on his face. He was wearing a, you know, whatever kind of a hat. And he had the pedal to the metal, so to speak. He just ran right through that thing. People are going to see things a little bit differently. People are going to testify a little bit differently. But the point is, Scripture laid down the foundation. You have to have two or three witnesses to the main point. By the way, this is very important in studying the parables of Jesus. You know, a lot of His parables are making the same point. He uses different parables, different stories to make the same point. And you'll say, well, they don't agree in the number of people or what was going on or who did what. The question is, what's the main point? What is he trying to get across? So the principle then is always remember the law of three witnesses. Why is this important? Because if you're a student of the Bible, somewhere along the line, you're going to think you came up with something new. You're going to think you found something nobody ever saw before. And there's something exciting, and there's something thrilling, and there's something that is sort of self-exalting about, I found something nobody ever saw before. Let me give you a word of warning. If you found something nobody ever saw before, it's probably wrong. And therefore, when you look at that passage or that verse, and you can always find this in cults and other things, they'll always focus on one verse that's their key verse. And that one verse has some kind of strange saying or some kind of an obscure statement in it, and they'll focus in on that, and they'll interpret it the way they want to interpret it, and they'll say, this is the key to our whole organization, or this is the key to the whole thing that we do. Well, there's a problem with that, and the problem with that is, if it's true, you're going to find it in more places in the Bible. If it's true, there are going to be several different passages that are going to present that same truth. They're going to be supporting and backing one another up. No truth should ever stand on a single passage. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean if God says it once, it's not true. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? One time. But because God holds Himself accountable to the same standards that He has placed on us, He is going to verify the truths of His Word by giving supporting testimony in other passages. I haven't really written this point down, but the old Puritans used to have a principle of Bible study that they used, and they called it the law of faith. The law of faith. And what they meant by this is, if I have a passage that says something simple and clear, for example, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then I have another passage that's not quite as clear. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's an apparent contradiction in those passages. And what generally happens is that people will jump on the most complicated or the most complex of the two, and they fixate on that and make that the issue. The Puritans followed what they called the law of faith. And the law of faith, I would prefer to call the law of simplicity, and it's this. If you have a simple and a clear passage, and you have a complex passage that seem to be talking about the same thing, make sure you interpret the complex passage in the light of the simple passage. If the Bible tells me, he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, and another passage says, he who believes and shall be baptized shall be saved, what do I know from those two passages? The key to salvation is not baptism, the key to salvation is faith. I'm interpreting the complex one in light of the simple one. That's the principle that comes out, called the law of faith, or, as I said, I would call it the law of simplicity. Let's go to another one. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 5 through 10 is a very interesting portion of Scripture because it's in this section that the Jewish religious leaders make up their minds that they're going to kill Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that if you start in John chapter 5 and you end in John chapter 10, that particular section, you'll notice something that comes up in both chapters, and that is the reason they decided to kill him. And the reason they decided to kill him was because he claimed equality with God. In other words, their hatred of him was because of his identity and because of who he said he was. But what we want to get is a principle that comes out in John chapter 10. Did I say John 5? John chapter 10. Let me get turned to it here. And verse 35. Let me start back in verse 33. Or verse 32 would be better. Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. In other words, get this, the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. It was clear to them that he was claiming the identity of God. Here was a man who was saying, I am the same one who created the universe. I am God in the flesh. They understood the claim. And because they understood the claim, they wanted to kill him. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll find the same thing. So Jesus, in verse 34, responds and says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now this is a quote from Psalm 82 and verse 6. This is God, Jehovah, speaking to others. I believe that he's speaking to the council of angelic beings. But he says, I said you are gods. So Jesus' application of it is this, in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and this is the phrase that I want you to get, the scripture cannot be broken. Then do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. What is the point that I'm making? If the scripture cannot be broken, it means that the scripture has to agree with itself. What he is saying here in John chapter 10 has to be in agreement with the principle of what is spoken in Psalm 82. I'm not going to deal with the background of that whole psalm or anything else, or we'd get completely off track. The point that I want to establish is this. When you study your Bible, when you read your Bible, keep in mind the law of non-contradiction. Keep in mind the law of non-contradiction. It was Aristotle who first popularized the principle that truth cannot contradict itself. What we call the law of non-contradiction means that two opposing propositions cannot be true. If we say A equals B, and then we say A is not B, both of those can't be true. We can't say this is light and this is dark and this equals this. That can't be true. It's the law of non-contradiction. And I love Rabbi Zacharias. As a matter of fact, I'll write this up here. I might as well use this board that they put up for me. Rabbi Zacharias said there are three things that are the essence of truth. Truth has to have three elements. Number one, truth has to be coherent. In other words, it has to be understandable. We could say logical, but logic might not be the best way to describe it. If it's true, it's something that can be understood. Now, when we get into areas of physics or biology or chemistry, it may be true and I may not be able to understand it, but someone can understand it. In other words, it's going to make sense to someone. It has to be coherent. Secondly, truth has to be consistent. And this is where we get the law of non-contradiction. It has to be consistent within itself. It cannot contradict itself. And number three, truth has to correlate. What do we mean by correlate? Life has to relate, or truth has to relate to life as we know it. Now you can take these three things and actually start playing with a lot of teachings, a lot of doctrines, a lot of ideas that are out there, and you can say, how does this idea relate to the world as I know it? Is this consistent with what we see in creation? Because we know creation testifies to the glory of God. Creation declares the consistency of the character of God and the nature of God. And this is why Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 about the fact that those who look at creation itself, even if they've never heard the word of God, they're without excuse. Why? Because creation testifies to the glory of God. So if it's something that can't be understood. For example, if I came here with some arcane teaching and I said, I'd really like to teach you this, but really, you wouldn't be able to understand it. There's a problem with that. That's what the Gnostics did. The Gnostics said, we have a higher knowledge that only the select few can understand. And you just have to trust us. Don't worry if you don't understand it, just trust us. Anytime somebody starts telling you that, it's time to run, right? You have to be able to understand truth, and it cannot contradict itself. You can't have someone telling you that God is good and loving and kind, and at the same time tell you that God is mean, hateful, and evil. You can't have someone tell you, for example, that God is tempting you with evil. James deals with that issue, doesn't he? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Why? Because he's good, he's holy. So if someone comes along and says, where did sin originate? And someone says, it all started with God. Do you know that you have a problem? And yet there are theological positions that promote that idea. Sin really happened because God wanted man to fall so that he would have an opportunity to redeem some and let the others go to hell. It's an inconsistent position. It's incoherent. And it doesn't correlate to life as we know it. Let's say that you have in a village a doctor who has great medical skill. This is a third world country. And in that village, all of the children become sick with a disease that's going to kill them. If the disease is not treated, that disease is going to kill all of those children. And the doctor says, well, if I weren't here, they would all die anyway. So what I'm going to do to demonstrate my wonderful skill is I'm going to save five out of these hundreds of children and let the rest of them die. You say, well, that would be fiendish. That would be diabolical. And yet there are people that promote the idea that that's what God's like. God could have saved everybody, but he only wanted to pick a couple to show how wonderful and gracious he was and let the rest die and go to hell. Well, it doesn't correlate to life as we know it. There's something that's not fitting. There's something that's not agreeing. So these three things are very important when we consider the truth of the Word of God, because we're understanding that the Bible cannot contradict itself. It cannot contradict our understanding. It cannot contradict life as we know it. The law of contradiction is a very big and important law. And it's very interesting when you get into the Eastern religions, you find that they contradict themselves continually. And what we're told is, well, you just have to accept the contradiction. See the idea? I'm sure some of you have seen this. Little sign here. And one side will be white with the dark, and the other side will be all dark with the light. And the idea that is that in all the dark there is light, and in all the light there is dark. And therefore, contradiction is just part of life. But we understand that is not true. So bear in mind always in your Bible study the law of non-contradiction. Point number six. I'm going to do one more, and then I'm just going to see if you have any questions before we finish up. Keep an eye on the law of first mention. Keep an eye on the law of first mention. What do I mean by this? Well, just to take an example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the author says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, here we not only have the principle of the law of two or three witnesses, but we have the principle of the law of first mention. Who was it that first started speaking about this marvelous salvation that we have? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we apply this to Scripture, you have to be careful not to All of these laws are going to work together, so don't let them, don't let one of them become the only thing you focus on. But when you look in the scripture, you'll find passages where a word occurs for the first time. Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. Does anyone know where the first occurrence of grace is in the Bible? Grace is a precious word, right? We love the word grace. Grace talks about everything that God is able to do for us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Grace is that which we receive without payment, without debt, that which comes to us without merit. It's a free gift of God. There are a million ways that we can describe it. But it's one of the most precious words that we have. But the first occurrence of the word grace is found in Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why is that important? Because if we bear in mind the context, what's going on? We have a worldwide judgment. The flood is near. The human race is about to be destroyed. Noah is preaching. He's preaching for 120 years. He's called by Peter a preacher of righteousness. He was proclaiming to all the people that there was a way of escape, and that way of escape was the ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, keeping in mind that Christ is the central focus of all Scripture. And so there was a way of deliverance. There was a way of escape. And yet the people rejected while Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I would add to this, how do we find grace? We find grace through faith. Noah believed the word of God that judgment was coming. The rest of the people rejected the word of God that judgment was coming. They all had the same message. They all had the same warning. They all had the same opportunity. They all had the same provision. But Noah believed the word of God. And because he believed the word of God, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, of course, provided for Noah deliverance for him and his family. So the first use of the word grace. What about the first occurrence of the word believe? Anybody have an idea? We should know it because it's reiterated to us several times in the New Testament. Abraham believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So once again, the first occurrence of the word kind of gives us a contextual setting to help us define what is meant by the word. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the consequence was that his faith was accounted for righteousness. You know, a righteous man, as the term was used in the Old Testament, did not mean a sinless man. For the simple reason that there's only been one, right? A lot of times in the Old Testament, you have the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. What is the main distinguishing factor in the righteous? He's a person who takes God at His word. He believes the word of the Lord. Now, certainly he's striving to live up to that word. He's a man who is in a right relationship with God because God has conveyed the truth to him. He has trusted in what God has said, and that impacts his life. That is the righteous man. So believe is important because in Genesis 15:6, in the setting of Abraham trusting in the Lord and it being accounted to him for righteousness, we are able to define the value of believing or the value of faith. By the way, the word believe is the word that John chooses to use 98 times in the Gospel of John. Over and over and over again, he is driving home the importance of belief. Another word, first occurrence. Where do we first find the word worship? If someone were to ask you, what is worship? How would you define it? Well, a good way to define it is to find the first time that it's ever used in the Bible. Today we tend to simplify and cheapen the idea of worship when we apply it only to the song service. If we say we're going to have worship and then we're going to have Bible study, wait a minute. Isn't Bible study worship? And isn't the singing designed to prepare us for the study, which is designed to prepare us to go out in life, which is also worship, right? When Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service of worship. Life is designed to be worship. But where do we get the first occurrence of the word? It's in Genesis 22 and verse 5. And you remember the story. Abraham was called by God to take his son, not just any son, not Ishmael. God made it very clear. Take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love. Take him to a place that I will show you and sacrifice him to me there. And so Abraham takes Isaac. Two young men go with him. He takes a donkey to carry the wood. They travel to a place called Moriah. And Abraham says to the two young men, you two stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. What was he going to do? He was going to offer his son to God. He was going to sacrifice. He was going to do something very difficult. He was going to do something very costly. He was going to do something that would touch the very core of his being. A costly, painful, and sacrificial action. In light of today's use of the word worship, it would be a good idea for us to go back and consider what Abraham went through and what meaning this puts on the idea of worship. This is why when I read Romans 12:1, I can't help but believe that the Apostle Paul, as he uses that phrase, your reasonable service of worship, had in mind Abraham taking his son. Because here, instead of Abraham offering his son, he's calling on us to offer ourselves. How often? Every day. Today should be a sacrificial act of worship for you and I. A willingness to lay ourselves on the altar, not to put to death, but as he says, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice of my will, a sacrifice of my claim on myself, a sacrifice of my selfish desires, laying those things aside and saying, God has a purpose for my life today. I want to be faithful in serving Him and worship in that which He has for me today. Let's touch one more. Redeem. When is the first time we find the word redeem? We've touched on some really valuable words theologically, talking about believing and worshiping and grace and now redemption. Well, the first time we find the word redeem is in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. I want you to turn to that one with me just because it's good for us to read that whole section. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Here the Lord is instructing Moses to speak to the children of Israel. This is when Moses has come back out of the wilderness. He's now addressing the children of Israel with a message that God has for them. And the Lord tells him what to say. And this is it in verse 6 of Exodus 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Literally, I am. By the way, you find Jesus using that, I think, 8 times in the Gospel of John. I am. That's a declaration of deity. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. 3 times in that passage, I am. In other words, this is not just anybody speaking to you, this is the Creator of the universe. And what does he say he's going to do? The key word, redeem. But what does redemption mean? It's interesting that the phrase, I will, occurs 7 times. See, all of these little factors are important. Because I will is a declaration of divine sovereignty. And God is declaring what He, as the Creator and the ruler of the universe, is about to do for these people. And He repeats the phrase, I will, 7 times, because what is 7 in Scripture? 7 in Scripture always speaks of the perfection of the plan of God. God has a plan for this people, and He is the one who's going to accomplish. I want you to notice that this is unconditional. He doesn't say, I will if you do. By the way, we need to cling to this in our own spiritual life, because you are going to fail. And you're going to have people who are going to attack you when you fail. And you may even have people who will tell you because you fail, God can't use you. And you need to keep in mind that it's always what He is going to do. I'm so thankful to have this brother here, because he brings some life into it. I used to have the opportunity to teach and preach in some of the black churches in Little Rock, Arkansas, and I always loved it. Man, they got into it. It was never just a one-way. It was give and take. I don't know if I told this story. Didn't you make the trip all the way up to Pennsylvania for the conference there? You know, that just struck me last night. I knew I'd seen you before. And where do you live?
Georgia.
This guy came from Georgia all the way up here to join us. And you're saying, man, I had to get up this morning and I had to, you know, feed the dogs and let the cat out. And you're an encouragement to me. I was in a black church in Little Rock one time, and there was a lady sitting right about where your mat, is that right? I have a hard time keeping up with everybody's name. Sitting right where Matt was, and man, she was into it. And it just, we were striking off each other like matches, you know? Just boom, 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 boom. And finally, she got so excited, she couldn't contain herself. She jumped up, she came up to the front of the aisle here, and she turned around, she said, I want you people to listen to this man, he's telling you the truth. I said, man, what a great witness. I love it. We sometimes become too restrained. We need to get into it. So I appreciate that. I think I lost where I was. Seven times God said, I will do this. Look at it. Just follow through with me. Verse 6. I will bring you out. What is that? That's redemption. Redemption's deliverance. I will rescue you from bondage. What is that? That's redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a great judgment. What did Isaiah say? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Listen, when God created the universe, it just took His hand. The Scriptures tell us that He measured the heavens with the span of His hand, but the work of redemption was so much greater, it took His mighty right arm. And whose right arm? Who is that right arm? That right arm is Jesus Christ. Right? Go down to verse 7. I will take you as my people. Do you see what this means to you as a redeemed child of God? You are the people of God. I will be your God. That's why He said, you shall have no other gods before me. You will know that I am the Lord. And then down in verse 8, I will bring you into the land. Listen, God's leading us into a land. And that land is an eternal land. And we need to be prepared to go into it. And I will give it to you as a heritage. We just talked last night about inheritance, didn't we? What a beautiful teaching that is almost never touched on. The inheritance of the child of God. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And that belongs to every believer. And then to think that you can go beyond that and share the inheritance of the firstborn. Wow. How astounding. All right. I see the ladies wandering out, and I hate to hold you guys here. So I'm going to stop on that one. We'll see if there are some questions in our next session, because we're going to continue on with this topic. So let's take a break, and I'll see you back here in 15, 20. I think we got about 20 minutes.